I'm going to start us off with a prayer. If y'all would, just bow with me. Heavenly Father, we want to come before you tonight and just thank you for a beautiful, beautiful day. The weather was just so nice. It just stood out with all the heat that we had last week. Today was just wonderful. Father, thank you again for giving us the opportunity to get together in the middle of the week, to come into an air-conditioned place with padded chairs, with lights, and all the different things that you give us, you make available to us, and allow us to talk about what your word says and how we can apply it. Father, I pray that you'll change us from the inside out. Help us to go deeper in our relationship with you, to love you more. And Father, I pray that our love for you shows up in obedience. Father, I pray that you'll bless the discussion tonight. Help us again to tune our hearts and our ears to hear what you might have to say. Father, help us always to study this for ourselves and not just for somebody else. Help us to always first apply your word to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, last week, just kind of a little bit of a review. We started off, and I think somewhere along the line, I asked you if you wanted to take notes to write down four partial sentences. And we only got to cover two of those. We wrote down God has, God requires, God allows, and that's in my next lesson for tonight, allows and then God wants. I'm looking at last week's notes just to kind of catch up. Whenever I originally laid out this course, I planned on covering all that last week. We just didn't have time to go through all of it. If you recall, what we talked about was that God has exclusive ownership. And really, we were talking about that struggle that comes pretty naturally, where we try to take back control of things that really God is supposed to control. We talked about his exclusive ownership, and then we talked about God requires complete submission. It's my contention that here in this church and even in this auditorium, and you guys are probably the cream of the crop in some ways, we have a hard time with complete submission. We get into some sort of a blended idea of religion that's very, very popular in American Christianity, but totally foreign to New Testament Christianity. I think in the New Testament it would have been called idolatry. And so the emphasis here is on trying to do what God says, trying to let him be God and stop drawing lines and limits with him. Now tonight what we're going to do is we're going to pick up where we left off. God allows. And here's the first one. God allows total dependence on him. God allows total dependence on him. How many times have you been told in your walk with Christ that you need to be totally dependent on God? Almost on a daily basis around here? Need to be. What's the difference between hearing that you need to be and that God allows you to be? Some of you guys are doing like my, no insult, but like my dog does. Kind of cocks his head and looks at me sort of odd. God does allow us to have total dependence on him. As part of the master's household, and remember what we established was that we're not just supposed to be servants. We're slaves. And all of this is in the context of that first relational aspect that we have in the kingdom, which is we're slaves. Slaves of God, slaves of Christ, slaves of righteousness. These are terms that you're going to find in the New Testament. We looked at many of them last week. If you're owned by God, he owns all of you. As a part of a master's household in first century slavery, and again, we talk about the difference between first century slavery and our idea of American slavery, post or pre-Civil War, America, England, those are very different institutions. First century slavery, as a part of a master's household, slaves were completely dependent on their owners for the basic necessities of life, which would include food and shelter. Unlike free persons, slaves didn't have to worry about finding something to eat or somewhere to sleep. Now, in today's tough economic circles, would that be a benefit? Yes. You know, I think the housing market is, it may be flatlined a little bit. I don't know if I'm a real economist, but I know that my house value took a big hit. Maybe many of your guys' did too. How many have you seen, how many foreclosure sales and signs have you seen up? A bunch of them. With the jobs numbers. I mean, that's the big thing everybody's talking about, gearing up for the next presidential election. And what are they saying it's going to be about? Last time it was somewhat about the economy and somewhat about two wars that we were fighting. foreign policy, and they're saying that this time is going to be pretty much about jobs, pretty much about the economy. That's going to drive a lot of it. A lot of insecurity out there. Do slaves have to worry about such things? Not at all. If we are God's slaves, do you have to worry about those things? No is the answer. Right. I know this is startling, you know, this realization. And we talked about it a little bit last week. Hope I'm not stepping on my notes here. But it seems to me that it's a little bit like a scale. On one side of the scale, you have everything that God has the right to control. In your thoughts, your actions, your attitudes of the heart, the Word says. And we know that and we realize it. What we sometimes don't realize is that there is another part of this scale, and over here is all of our problems, all of our worries, all of our concerns, all those things that we're concerned about and cannot control. And like I said, it seems to me in my own walk and in watching and ministering to others, inevitably, we tend to grab something off of one side or the other. Some people grab more of their worries back. And I guarantee you, if you take some of your worries back, some of your cares and your problems, the balance will happen. You'll end up taking back some control of some choices that you're not supposed to. Because God has, you're supposed to be completely submissive to Him. He has exclusive ownership. Some of us really tend to go the other way about it. We want to take back our control over what we do. God says, I'm not supposed to look at this, but I do. God says, I should go here, but I won't. God says, I should have this attitude, but I'm not really going to hold myself to that. And we take that off the scale. Guess what we end up doing? We take back some of our problems. But as a slave, God allows us to be totally dependent on Him. We don't have to be trying to meet all of our own needs. Because slaves' needs were met by the master, they could focus entirely on serving the master. How many of you guys have either used the excuse or have entertained the excuse from somebody else that I cannot serve God because I have to be busy about doing other things? Maybe it's my job. Maybe it's this or that. Now, does that really stand up to what we're told in the New Testament? Is this radical, challenging? Yeah, it is, but it's what the Lord says. There are some times where the rubber meets the road with what we believe. Funerals are one of them. Someone dies, and that's whenever you'll really figure out, do I really believe this or not? But there are opportunities prior to a mortuary, prior to a graveyard, to find out, do you really believe this? One of them is will you be totally dependent on God? He allows you to do that. Will you trust Him, or are you going to keep grabbing for one side of that scale or the other? Are you going to take back your control of your decisions, or are you going to take back some of your problems? Because that's a worried life. We call it the rat race around here. I don't know about you, but who wants to win a rat race? You know, put you in the company of some sketchy kind of friends. As believers, we can focus on the things that God has called us to do, trusting Him to meet our needs. And I think I can prove it. Matthew 6. I'll read it to you. It's out of the NIV here. Matthew 6, 31 through 34. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, so do not worry. How many of you guys are having problems with worry? Yeah. And here's a direct command not to. Does that seem like it's impossible to obey that at times? If God allows total dependence on Him, does that maybe make you rethink whether or not worry is something that you can give up? If you can be totally dependent on Him, if you can, then you don't have to worry. The question is, do you believe that you can trust Him? Do you believe that you can be totally dependent on Him, that He allows that, that He wants it? He goes on, Jesus does, He says, don't worry saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? This was penned some 2,000 years ago. Have things really changed that much? Nah. What are the things that bug you and keep you awake at night? What are the things you're thinking about all the time? Don't they really fit into one of these three categories or all three of them? What shall we eat? I got people coming over all the time, and I'm always wondering what I'm going to fix for them. That's one kind of worried, you know. And there's the kind of, will I actually have food? Most of us don't have to worry about that. We've been blessed and we've been taken care of. What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Ask any teenager if they worry about what shall we wear. I wish it were just confined to our teenage years. It seems to follow us throughout our lives. That's pretty much normal stuff. And Jesus says, for the pagans run after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Now here's where it gets interesting. He says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Now this should be a very, very familiar verse to everyone that goes to Greater Alton. We hit on this all the time. What I'm going to ask you to do is to rethink it. Have you really applied this? Maybe a better way is to start with, do you really believe this? It's bad policy, I think, to teach someone something from the Bible that you don't really believe. How many of you have, and I don't want to see a show of hands, I'm not looking for confession here tonight, but how many of you guys have sat down and told somebody that this is exactly what God allows, total dependence on Him, but you refuse to do it? And it's not because you don't want to, it's because you're afraid. Maybe you don't even think about it. My gosh, can you imagine what the implications of this are as you begin to turn on the lights for someone and they begin to believe it until they see you not believing it? And then they decide, oh, that must not really mean what it says. Because, and then they also learn this valuable lesson for our Christianity, that there is a said religion and then there's a practiced religion, and those aren't the same. Yeah, groan. Because we're guilty of it here too. And what I'm really asking is, I'm going to try my level best to stop that. To stop acting that way. I'm asking you to do it too. Let's believe what God said. Let's stop shading it. Let's stop taking the edge off. Let's stop telling people things that we don't really believe. He says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. That's where we get the permission to be totally dependent on Him. He allows us to do that. If I'm doing some kind of funny math, someone tell me. But it looks to me like what he's saying is here, all we have to worry about is His kingdom and His righteousness. Is Jesus saying something different? Did I miss it? Okay. Then you have to ask yourself, is that all you worry about? Is that what you're doing? Are you living this? Or are you just simply telling other people to live it? And I'm not down on anybody because I have my own struggles in this area. Oh, the list of things that we try to control that we can't goes from here to the moon and back, doesn't it? How many of you guys care what the next person around you thinks of you? Can you control it? Oh, you can try and influence it, and you probably should. You know, if I really don't care what anybody thinks about me, that makes me some bad names. Right? You know, I wouldn't encourage anybody to just totally go, I don't care what you think. But there's a difference between wanting people to like us, wanting to make a good impression, caring what they think, and trying to control that so that they do. And boy, you can see the difference between those, can't you? What can you control in this life, really? Choices. You can control you. I think that's all God gave you permission to do. That's all He built you to be able to do. You know, I have a TV. It's a great TV. I have a lot of fun watching all kinds of movies and sports on it. It is lousy for cooking food. It wasn't built to do that. And in fact, trying to cook food with my TV sort of messes up its ability for me to watch TV, if you can kind of get that mental image in your head. And by the way, no, I've never tried to cook anything with my TV. Sure. I guess I've got you guys really believing good things about me, huh? We think that's absurd to try and cook something with a TV because it wasn't built for that. But how many times we try to control things that we weren't supposed to control? We weren't made to be able to do that. We weren't gifted by God. We weren't given His permission. And we leverage almost all of our energies at trying to control things that are really beyond us. We try to control, like I said, the list just goes on and on and on around the block and down the street. And when you've only got so much energy, if you spend it trying to control things that God says you can't control, what's left over for the things you can control? And then you end up losing control of you. You end up saying and doing something, saying and or doing something that you never intended to do by trying to go down that road. And Jesus, I think, very emphatically is hitting the point here that you don't have to live that kind of a life. How free of a life is it to be constantly consumed with worrying about paying your mortgage? If the kids are going to have their college tuition paid for? If I'm going to have the right kind of clothes to wear or enough of them? How much fun is that? Get the idea why they call that the rat race? But as children of God, as citizens of His kingdom, slaves of the Master, we're not only given permission to not do this, we're given a command not to do that. We're supposed to occupy our time and effort just about one thing: seeking His kingdom and His righteousness. That's what He says here. Those who make pleasing God their highest priority can be confident that He will take care of them. Now, there is a condition there. I heard it said that Rick Warren said that for every promise, there's a premise. Those who make pleasing God their highest priority can be confident that He will take care of them. So the premise is that you're going to make Him, pleasing Him, your highest priority. I think we've got a serious problem around here with that. I've had more than one or two debates with people, not about how to please God, but how to not offend Him. And if you've been in one of these debates and you've tried to keep someone heading in the right direction and they can't see it, you know how frustrating that can be for both parties, isn't it? What happens if pleasing God is not your highest priority? Where's your confidence? How confident can you be that He's going to take care of you? How free of a lifestyle do you have? Funny thing is that the people that I generally have this, and they fit into sort of a type, the type of people that I generally have these debates with do not live the free life that they are claiming that they're pursuing. They end up trading the freedom that's in Christ for the slavery that is trying to take care of things the best way that I can, and they live a helpless and harassed kind of a life. And they end up numbing it with all sorts of different things. They numb it with occupations. They numb it with relationships. They numb it with shooting for good times, collecting things or collecting experiences like vacations. Some get into alcohol, drug abuse, different things like that. And it's not the life that we're intended to have. And all this in the idea of, well, I'm going to be free. And we're supposed to be pleasing God. That's supposed to be what our main driven focus is. And that gives you the ability to be absolutely confident that He's going to take care of these other things. If God owns you, He owns all your problems too. And I said this last week, and I may have confused some of you. If everything we're talking about is true, and I'm persuaded that it is, and I invite you to kick the tires on this and make sure I'm not just spinning it in some unrealistic way. If all this is true, whose problem is it if you get terribly ill, lose your health? Is that yours or God's? If you lose your job, whose problem is that, yours or God's? In the largest sense, yes, your problem is supposed to be pleasing God, obeying what He's commanded and pleasing Him. So that means that you would use your money, protect your health, do all the things that He said that way. You're supposed to take care of those things. And generally speaking, God blesses those things, doesn't He? So I'm not just saying, hey, you can be... I don't think the Bible teaches us to just throw caution to the wind and live like creeps and say, God will take care of me. I mean, you got to get this layer right. First, we're supposed to be obeying Him and pleasing Him. One of the young adults, Patrick Honey, went through a lot of pain earlier this year and had to have his appendix taken out. Patrick was just getting ready to graduate from college. He has the same situation financially that a lot of other newly about to graduate college grads do have. He doesn't have a lot of money coming in. But Patrick's got a heart for people. He lives in Bunker Hill. He drives to Alton to get one guy to take him to Jerseyville so that they can have a guy time together. He drives back and drops this guy off at Alton. And then he goes to Edwardsville for school. And then he comes back. You see the expense that's involved in all that? He makes many trips a week, and you guys know how expensive gas has been here recently. Patrick and I were talking down at the men's retreat, and I had talked with him about some of this stuff. The young adults are kind of guinea pigs sometimes for the things that I'm studying. They get to hear what I'm thinking because they're around me. And I had talked to him about this idea that God allows total dependence and about that scale idea. And he said to me at the men's retreat, he says, you know, I was really getting weighed down. I was getting really uptight because I was thinking, I don't have any insurance and I have to have surgery. I have no idea how I'm going to pay for this. Plus, this is hurting him in several different other areas. And he can't work. He said, I was really starting to get depressed and worked up about this at the same time. And then I remembered what you said, and I'd never thought of it about it like that before. But I decided to trust that. Guess what the end result was? It worked out. It worked out. The hospital, you have to talk to Patrick and get all the details, but the hospital ended up forgiving most of that debt. He graduated on time. He has some money in his pocket, and nobody understands how. But you know what? That isn't the miracle. That isn't the miracle. The miracle is that he relaxed. And instead of going through this white-knuckle, beat-down, worried-about-tomorrow kind of a lifestyle, he relaxed and he healed. And it made him more grateful and more connected to God. Is that a trade-up, you think? And that's what slavery to God offers. Here's the next sentence. God wants obedience motivated by love. Very important that you don't stop short in the sentence. It's not God just wants obedience. God wants obedience motivated by love. I do not know if I've got the ability to explain this all to you, but we're entering into the realm of grace here. And we're talking about the difference between being legalistic and having a relationship with God. Where does obedience come from? Genuine believers are characterized by a deep love for Christ, and that love shows up in obedience. And I've used this illustration before. Wives, if you could give your husband a list of things to do that you thought, you know, if he does all these things on a daily basis, he would be a good husband. Would you really be satisfied if he just put a check in each one of those? What's that? Well, if he actually did it. Yeah. Well, let's just say that. Okay. Charlie, you've been bad to her. Usually I can anticipate some of those, and I didn't even see that one coming. Okay. How many of you girls think that if your husband did a list that you could create for him and that's all he did, that would make him a good husband? Would not make him a good husband, would it? But if he really loved you the way that God says he's supposed to, that Ephesians 5, Christ-like leadership and love for a wife, like Christ did for the church, do you think there'd be any problem with that list of to-dos? That's as basic as I can come down to understanding grace versus legalism. The husband who shoots at trying to do the list without having the relationship and the love is legalistic. Legalism is not law-keeping. Legalism is law-trusting. As long as you think in Christianity that I'm a Christian, so I don't drink, I don't cuss, I don't smoke, I don't go to certain kinds of movies, and I do go to church in the small group, as long as you reduce your Christianity to a list of do's and don'ts, you're never going to understand the relationship that you have with Christ. And your obedience is not going to come from grace. It's going to come from you. And you will be legalistic. And by the way, you will have some outward-looking success for a while, but you are going to end up just dying. You're going to run out of energy. You're going to get on this roller coaster that many of us are familiar with, where you have your lows, where you're feeling guilty and far from God, and so you rally. You put all your strength and effort into obeying everything that he said, and you come back to church and you try to get righteous, and you can only do that for so long, and then you start cramping up. And you can't take the sermons, and you can't take all the things they want you to bring to small group, and you come back down. and you start getting harder and harder to find, harder and harder to contact. Could be you're dealing with legalism and not what God wants. God wants obedience, but he wants it motivated by love. Jesus said, and here's a couple scriptures for you to back this up. First one's John 14:15. John 14:15. And by the way, anybody that wants any of these notes, I mean, I try to stay pretty close to them. I'll email them to you. Just email me first and I'll just send it back to you. So if you can't keep up, I know I give a lot of information in these classes. So if you get lost in it, just email me. I'll send you these. John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Hit me today, doing my final prep for trying to talk to you tonight, that I've read that maybe too fast in the past. This is how I read it. I found myself reading it this morning. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Sounds pretty iffy. Sounds like a contract. Sounds like a deal. And what I got today was, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I was, I'm still trying to, I'm working on the last class in this series as we're talking, Kingdom of Grace. And I really believe that around here we don't understand grace very well at all. It almost means, to most of us, just mercy, just forgiveness. That's so narrow. And it doesn't help you in your walk. It won't help you at all. And what if I realize that Jesus is saying, if I love him, I will keep his commandments. I'll be able to keep his commandments. And the key that's going to unlock your relationship and your Christianity, your relationship with God, is going to be this very point. Some of you guys are just trying to be good enough. Some of you guys are trying to keep the rules, and you're frustrated because you can never be good enough. But that's what law does. You can't obey the law. Not forever. You'll eventually sin, and we'll talk about that more another time, just not tonight. But if you love, think of that husband again. If I really love my wife, if I really love her, will I have any problems obeying the rules of that relationship? And don't kid yourself, if you're married, there are rules in your relationship. If you've been married more than 10 days, you know there are rules. They might even be written down somewhere in your house, right? And they can feel like one of two things. They can feel like slavery, or they can feel like, no, this is a privilege. This is something I'll gladly do. What's the difference between those two feelings? I'm believing that it's how much you love. The rules don't produce relationships. I need you to get this straight. God needs you to get this straight. This church needs you to get this straight. Rules don't produce relationships. Relationships will produce rules. Yes, I've been beaten on this idea of obedience because I think we got an issue with it around here. I've got an issue with it in my own life. One that's improving by God's grace. It's improving because I'm learning how to love him more, and my feet are going in different places. My mind is going in different places. And it's getting freer, it's getting better, it's getting more exciting. But some of you guys are still locked into trying to do this thing. And we call it the performance trap. You're worried all the time about how good you are or how good you're not. And there's a big problem there. A very soul-killing problem with that. John 14:23. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Same concept. And I would encourage you to go back and look at this. Look at it in context. Read it again. And read it with the emphasis in and the emphasis out on the word will. And ask God to teach you through this. See if he turns on some lights for you like he did for me. The Apostle John said it this way, 1 John 5:3. He said, for this is the love of God. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. How much are you loving God? Well, one way to check it is how are you doing at keeping his commandments? And get what he says here, because I stopped the sentence early. He says, his commandments are not burdensome. Okay, now just gut checking again. Do it privately. Not looking for public confession here necessarily. How many of you guys are looking at God's commandments as burdensome? If you're keeping commandments because you're trying to do the Christian thing, you're trying to keep the rules, if you're giving into legalism, burdensome would probably be about the best way to describe keeping His commandments. I'll go back to that easy analogy with a husband and a wife. Remember, a guy doesn't really truly love his wife. How hard is it to keep her happy? How hard is it to put up with her idiosyncrasies? How hard is it to please her? It becomes a burden, doesn't it? And we call our wives the old ball and chain. When we refer to them as the battle axe. And we take this woman that we thought was the most beautiful thing in the whole wide world and we paint her in the portrait of a hag. And it's not her problem, necessarily. The problem is that you don't love her. Not like God says to love her. And women, you do it too. You do it too. I put the emphasis on guys whenever I counsel because I think God does. I think He puts it squarely on us. But you don't have an easier road. And this is not something that any of us are immune to. In fact, I think we can all fall into it pretty good. We can just drift right into it. His commandments are not burdensome when you love God. Again, you read it. You tell me if I'm spinning it. You tell me if I'm making it say something that it doesn't say. How many of you guys are burdened? Better check how much you really love God. He says this in 2 John 6. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. I don't know about you, but I am just getting weary of people telling me that they love God and refusing to obey Him. And I'm not talking about every now and then. I'm talking about all the time. I'm talking about the ones, not about pleasing me, not about taking my opinion as though it's from God Almighty straight above. I'm talking about pointing to the verse, the book, chapter, and verse. Read it in context, and they still refuse. And yet they want to claim that they love God. And they want to hang out here. And they want to impose on you for your time and your money and your talents and everything else that they can soak up from you. But they have no interest in loving God. But they say that they do. And many of us have not been able to understand what really is going on. And so we've said, well, they say they love God. And we just accept that without looking at the fruit of their lives. And I'm not trying to call us to be judgmental. I think that that's a whole world we don't want to go to. But how do you help somebody if you don't know what's really going on with them? How do you tell them there is so much more available to you and if you don't hold them accountable to it? Stop saying that you love God if you're not willing to keep His commandments. Admit where you are. You can't get anywhere until you first figure out where you're at. You ever go to a mall and they got a big sign and there's a star and it says, you are here? How in the world do you find anything in that mall until you first figure out where you're at? And if you don't really love God, why not just admit it? This is where you are. If you don't love Him like He says to love Him, why not just say, okay, I get it. This is kind of where I'm at. I don't know how to get away from where I'm at right now, but I need some help with it. Be glad to take a little help. Why not do that? And again, I don't know if I hit this point hard enough, but whenever I'm quoting you a scripture, I don't do you any service if I lift a scripture out of context. You know, if you're selling a property, the three rules are location, location, location. With anything you're reading, the three rules are context, context, context. And what Mike's doing is he's drawing some lines here. He's going, ah, this lines up. I get it. He's understanding something. And it wasn't even from the verse that I read. It was from the one just after. And so what I want to encourage you guys to do is to look through. Hold me accountable. Like I've said before, I don't have a burning bush in my backyard. I don't talk to God audibly. I'm not some sort of a prophet. I'm a student just like you. I'm still learning and growing. And I'm trying to figure out what He wants. I'm just telling you what I think, at least well enough, believe well enough to tell you about. I believe I'm telling you right. You guys need to look into it yourself and read a little bit above and read a little bit below. If your confidence and assurance comes from how well you obey, you're on the wrong track. Because nobody's that good. Nobody's that good. Confidence and assurance has only got one legitimate place. And that's in the love of God, which shows up in our obedience. It's about relationship. It's all about relationship. By contrast, those who do not love God, either by what they say or by how they live, prove that they do not belong to Him. And I know I'm being about as politically incorrect as I can get. Because we live in a day and age where we don't like to challenge whether someone's saved or not. We don't talk comfortably about someone says, I'm a Christian, and we buy it. We let them off. And that's not what we're supposed to do. We're not authorized to do that. It's dangerous for them. Come on, look around. Are we really superior to anybody? So why would we care whether or not someone understands correctly whether or not they're saved? Is it so that we can feel better by comparison? If it is, shame on you. But whenever you stop challenging, whenever you look at someone who's lying about their relationship with God because they're not obeying Him, they call themselves a Christian, and you say nothing, is that loving? Is that helpful to them? How many people have not challenged where they're at and left them to languish, thinking that's all there is to Christianity? Just a bunch of rule keeping. They prove that they don't belong to Him when they don't love the Lord, either in what they say or how they live. First apply that to you, though. First apply that to you. Matthew 7:21-23, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Sounds pretty much like what we've been talking about, right? How many people do you know that call Him Lord, which means master? The irony is thick. If He's owner, then why aren't we obeying Him? He says they're not everybody who just claims me as Lord is going to make it into the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In verse 22, He says, "Many of you will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?" Now, that sounds like an impressive religious bunch to me. I've never driven out a demon, nor do I want to. You know, I don't want to see, if they're around, I don't want to know it. You know, let alone, you know, if I see a demon-possessed person, you can do the exorcism, I'm probably going to run. That's just my wisdom on the thing, for whatever that's worth. But these guys, apparently, they're casting out demons, and they're doing it in Jesus' name. And they're prophesying in His name. And they're performing many miracles in His name. Does it sound like they got the rule-keeping part of Christianity down? Sounds like it, doesn't it? And this is what He says to them. "Then I will tell them plainly, plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Legalism, in its rawest form, is just evil. And we can do all kinds of great and wonderful things in the name of Christ. We can be philanthropic. We can feed the hungry, we can clothe the poor, we can do all these different things and call ourselves religious, we can call ourselves Christians, and we can back it up by some pretty amazing lifestyles. Not me. I've always had trouble in those areas. But I've known some people through just sheer determination and will. They can look like pretty moral people, and He says, "I never knew you." The qualifier here for being in the kingdom of heaven isn't about your actions. It isn't about how good you are. That's why there is no basis for bragging, no basis for looking out at somebody else and feeling superior. We know Him. That's how we're in the kingdom of God. He knows us. And keeping rules doesn't mean you know Him. This crowd proves it. In Luke 6, He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" I mean, it just doesn't make sense, does it? Clearly, not everyone who claims to love the Lord actually does. Better make sure that's not you. I mean, it's all fine and well to look at our bad examples and to look down the road. But this is a lesson for you to take and apply first to yourself. That's what I'm doing. I'm looking at me first. Loving obedience is the defining evidence of citizenship in God's kingdom. We began this study talking about what is the kingdom of God. How do we preach it? How do we pursue it? How do we pray for it if we don't even know what it is? The defining characteristic, I believe, from looking at all these scriptures, of living in the kingdom of God, the defining evidence of it, is loving obedience. Obedience that comes from loving God. By the way, we don't just stay slaves. God didn't just call us to be slaves. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. And this is the second relational role that we need to grab a hold of and understand to live in the kingdom of God. Ephesians 1, 4, 6 says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." Did you catch that in verse 5? Adopted as sons. Here's maybe a better question. How many of you got hung up on the word predestined right there and totally missed the word adoption? That has happened far too often in American Christianity and Christianity at large. We've gotten caught up in the predestination thing. If you're not aware of what I'm talking about here, God love you and I'm grateful. I hope you never have to figure this one out, because this one is a tough one to help people get past. But there are some people who believe that God, in his all of his sovereignty, decided before the creation of the world which one of you guys is going to go to heaven and which one of you guys get to go to hell. And you can't do very much, if anything at all, about it, because he predestined. And they use this verse to try to prove it. Bob's point is, if God predestined us in the way that I just described it, then he set us up and made a mockery out of us and lied to us in almost every other verse about the potential for salvation. I can't go there. I can't believe that that's true. Now, I'm not going to try to do a class on predestination and eternal security and some false doctrines and all their implications tonight. We may do that another time, but I do want to give you just a little bit of something to think about on that. Just from this verse, there is no single person referred to in this passage. Look at it again. "For he chose us." That's plural, right? That sounds like a group. "He predestined us." That's plural. That's not singular. If a group is predestined, then God is not picking certain individuals and rejecting others. You following me? The qualifier for being in the group that God predestined to be adopted is to be in him. To be in him. If I've got tickets to Wrigley Field in my wallet, and my wallet gets left at home in Alton, Illinois. Don't even go there, brother. I'll be on another false doctrine before you know it. If I've got tickets to Wrigley Field in my wallet, and my wallet is at home, then my tickets to Wrigley Field are at home. Right? Wherever my wallet is where my tickets are. And I'll be scalping out on Addison, which I've done before. It's not the best way to do that. If we're in him, where is he? Let's look what the verse says again. "He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless, as Christ holy and blameless." And by being in him, you are too. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Jesus is his son. In him, we have adoption in accordance with his pleasure and will. The bigger point in this passage is not about predestination. It's about the fact that we've gone from objects of wrath. Ephesians 2:3. Look that one up sometime. I'm not going to read it tonight. We've gone from objects of wrath. That's what every one of us was. I mean, it's one thing if Mike gets mad at you, or if Tim does, or if I do. But whenever a holy God, the creator of the universe, you're an object of his wrath, let that soak in for a second. And that's what we were because of our sin. We went from that to being purchased. We were bought. That's 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. And at the same time he bought us, he didn't leave us as slaves. He adopted us. He adopted you. Why is that so important? The difference between a slave and a son is inheritance. If we're simply slaves, there's no inheritance. And sometimes I think what happens is we forget that there's an inheritance. We haven't talked enough about it. And so we think of our relationship with God just in terms of keeping the rules. Before I get into that too much further, I want to tell you just a little bit about Jewish adoption laws. It's important if a New Testament writer tells us about our relationship and with God and he says we're adopted, it might be a really good starting place for us to understand adoption as he understood it. That's a part of that context equation. So Jewish adoption laws. An adopted slave was always considered a real member of the family. And his name was registered as a family member in the archives of the city. Now, I'm skipping over a lot of Jewish adoption laws here just to kind of get to the meat of it. Guess how they recorded this adoption? Mike Denius. Let's just say that we're in first century times in Roman society, and I buy Mike as my slave. And I'm a Jewish guy. And I adopt Mike. He is now just as much an heir, just as much of my son as Justin is. Just as much. But that's a legal thing, isn't it? Adoptions are still legal today. They were legal back then. It was a matter for the courts. They would register his name in a book that they had in Jerusalem called the Book of Life. Or the Book of the Living. Does that phrase sound familiar to you? Book of Life. The Book of Life is mentioned 8 times in Scripture. Once in Psalms. Once in Philemon. 6 times in Revelation. I just picked one of those to show you tonight. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence." That's power. "And there was no place for them." How big is something if there's no place for earth and sky? That's what this throne is about. That's how big it is. Verse 12, he says, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened." Another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. I'm going to go out on a limb here and tell you something that is my opinion based on this, and I'm not done with reading this to you. Some of you guys have been living with this fear that when it's all done and the roll is called up yonder, that there's going to be a line like the stones are in town, and you're going to have to wait for your turn to stand in front of a great white throne while books and scrolls are opened up with everything that you read, everything that you've done written down, and that you'll be balanced, you'll be weighed and measured, and you'll be having to make an account to God for everything that you've done. I do not believe that that is the scenario that we're reading about here. I don't think that's the case at all. I'll tell you why. He says, "And books were opened." And then specifically he says, "Another book was opened," which is the Book of Life. What's the Book of Life? To their mind, what was the Book of Life? It was all about adoption. It was all about inheritance. It was legal. It was binding. It was that important. He goes on, he says, "The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books." Who do you think are in the books about the dead? And who do you think are in the books about the living? I don't think living people are in those books with the dead. I don't think the dead are who he's talking about here. I'm sorry, let me say that again. I don't think those who have been adopted as sons are who he's talking about amongst the dead. I think it's a spiritual dead. That's my opinion. I don't think it's a clumsy opinion. I don't think it's an unthought opinion. And I know this is new to some of you guys. So before you throw rocks, think about it. Verse 13, he says, "The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he has done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is the second death. Verse 15, "If anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." What about the ones whose name was found in the Book of Life? They weren't thrown into the lake of fire. Why? They had already been judged. They'd already been judged. They'd been found to be in relationship with Christ. They were adopted. Their fate was bound up with Jesus. Whatever his fate was is what their fate is. Whatever his fate is what ours is. You don't have to be afraid of Judgment Day. You don't have to live with fear about your works, about obeying all the rules, about being good enough to get into heaven. Didn't we already cover this tonight? It's about being known. It's about being in Him. Oops, my computer just went to sleep. Sorry about that. This passage is, I think, a very beautiful picture of the reality of your adoption. If you're in Him, if you're loving Him and having obedience, if you're keeping His commandments, if your highest goal is to please Him, you have an adoption. And you don't have to be scared at all. Not in this life and not in the next. I want to show you Galatians 4, 4 through 7. It's Paul again, and he's writing to a group of Christians just like us in a town called Galatia. And he says this, Galatians 4, 4 through 7, he says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem." Redeem means to buy back. How many of you guys were old enough to remember Coke bottles that you could redeem for a nickel or a dime at the grocery store? That was a source of income to a 12-year-old in my small town. And we used to go to Rawlingson's grocery store, and Stan was my buddy. He lived just up the hill. He was a part of, I can get into stories about this. Anyhow, they had those wooden crates, and we would go out and pick up bottles from all over town, bring them in, and you can make several dollars turning these things in. And his dad would always pay us out of the cash register, and then he would walk the bottles back to the back of the store and set them down for whenever the Coke distributor guy came around. And then we would go back there and grab the same crate out and walk back in and redeem them all over again. Yeah, that was a confession. You're right. I should probably go back and make that right someday. I just don't know exactly how to. I didn't do it a lot, all right? I did do it a couple times. Always too scared of getting caught. It means to buy back. Why do we need to be bought back? Because we were under law. This legalism thing, this trying to be good enough, this performance mentality is all about trying to return back to the law. A law that you could never satisfy. A law that you could never keep. You were bought back from that, it says here. He says that we were bought back that we might receive, catch this, the full rights of sons. Full rights of sons. Yeah, you were an object of wrath. Yeah, maybe you stole Coke bottles, rooted for the Cubs and other, vainous, terrible things. But now you're adopted. And there's no second-class citizen in the kingdom of heaven. There's no back seat on the bus. There's no red-headed stepchildren. Sorry, Dan. Dan contends that if you watch any movie, the bad guy will be a redhead. It's just what he thinks. He says, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. Abba has the connotation of daddy. Intimate, not formal. I call my dad Pops, or Pop, Dad. I don't know how you guys feel about other people calling you Dad, other than your own kids. Feels a little itchy to me. Because, and I'm not trying to put anybody off or, say I don't love you. It's just that there's something very, very, very special about my kids to me and about that role that I have as dad. Now, I'll try to go out of my way to help you guys out, but I'd literally run through fire for them. He says, because you are sons, He gave you the Spirit that calls out Abba. Remember, you're calling out. Father's Day is coming just this weekend. How many of you guys in this crowd, is there anybody in here afraid that their dad is going to whip them if they get out of line? Well, okay, yeah, well, you got Bob as a dad. Okay. I'm afraid Bob will whip me if I get out of line, so maybe that was a bad analogy. For most of us, there was a time in my life, my dad was a strong guy. But I think now that he's about to turn 70, he just turned 69, I think I could take him. I'm not positive, but I think I could. You know, he's lost a little muscle mass over the last, 50 years. Do you think that I care what my dad thinks? Don't you? Would I obey some things? Why would I do that? It's not because I'm afraid of him. It's because I love him. It's because I respect him. I care about him. Whenever you're intimate with your dad, you do that. Come on. Don't swap. Don't settle. Don't have a relationship with Christ that's just merely about keeping rules. You won't be that good anyway. Nobody's going to be impressed. Why would you give up that adoption of sons for some mere religion? Why not love him and let him change you from the inside out? That's grace. That's important stuff, and we're going to spend a little bit of time, hopefully, in here talking about that. But he goes on in verse 7. He wraps it up this way. He says, so, because you've got full rights as sons, because you get to call him dad, because you get to call him Abba, you are no longer a slave but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. An heir. That difference between slave and son is inheritance. So what do you inherit as a son of God? Check out Romans 8:17. By the way, on that whole thing about adoption, you can write this down in your margins or in your notes. Romans 8:14-17 comes at it the same way. Just another scripture to kind of bolster you there. In Romans 8:17, he says this, now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, what did Christ inherit? Because if you're a co-heir, I think you should know this. I think you should think about this. What did Christ inherit? Any good guesses? He got the throne. Don't we rule with him too? Yeah, there's another whole class. I won't even try on that one right now. I'll give you this. I think that we inherit everything that Jesus inherited, which includes, at a minimum, the kingdom and all its riches and all its glory. Look at Romans 8:23. Romans is a fascinating book. Difficult, but it's fascinating. Paul says there, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, for some people, this may pose a little bit of a problem with everything else that we've said. Why are we waiting for adoption if we're already adopted? This is how I understand that. How many of you guys own a house? Now, really own your house? You do, but you don't. You do now, but you'll own it more later, right? I mean, it's still your house. The bank isn't going to try to move in. They're not going to sit next to you on the couch and try to get the remote control away from you. They have no interest in that, but they have a legal right to your house. But it is your house legally. And yet there'll come a day, hopefully, whenever that mortgage will be paid, and you'll have the whole thing. You'll inherit the whole property, lock, stock, and barrel, and you won't have to make that ungodly payment anymore. I'm looking forward to that myself. I think that's how it is with the adoption here that he's talking about, because there's the redemption of our bodies. There's more adoption still ahead. There's more significance to this adoption than you're presently getting a hold of, than you have in your possession right at this very moment. There is more to look forward to. Much more to look forward to. What does it mean, redemption of bodies? Well, that redeemed thing, buying it back. Here's a verse I think that gives us some insight. 1 Corinthians 15:42-44. It's Paul again. He says, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown perishable. How many of you guys have realized that your body is perishing? Like a ripe banana. You know, you buy those bananas, and they look so good when you bring them home, and then they just start aging, like right in front of your eyes, and they get all squishy and nasty, and they're not fit for too much of anything. How many of us have caught on to the fact that time and gravity are catching up? Our bodies don't last forever. I mean, you wouldn't believe this, but there was a time when I was actually athletic. My age and my waist size were not concurrent back then. I actually had hair on my head. My eyes could see without adjustments through glasses and different things like that. My knees didn't ache. All these different things. And you know exactly what I'm talking about, too. It's that battle of the bees, the baldness and bunions and bad breath and bifocals and everything else that comes with bee. Our bodies are wasting away. And he says here that the body that is sown perishable is raised imperishable. How many times have you thought, boy, I would love to be 21 years old again? Yeah. Even the young guys are saying, yeah, you don't know nothing. And the guys that are older than me are saying, you're 46. You don't know anything either, man. You can still do a lot on your own. Having one that's raised imperishable. Wow, that sounds pretty good. It's a part of your adoption inheritance. That's what you have coming. He says, it's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. Sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. So part of your inheritance, if I read this right, is you're going to get a brand new body someday that is imperishable, that it is glorious, that it's powerful, and it's spiritual. Is that not nice? Isn't that inspiring? Isn't that comforting? He says here in Revelation 21, 3 through 8. That's my last scripture for tonight, and I'm over time anyway. He says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. Again, a part of what we have coming is our inheritance. We get to live with God. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Don't you get tired of crying? Don't you get tired of crying? Those of us that have lived a little longer have started to say goodbye to friends and family. And we get together and we have funerals. And we cry. That won't be there. Where we're headed won't be crying. Have you thought about that? He says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. What does that sound like to you? Yeah. And there's some people who believe that in some fashion, this is present right now here on earth. I have an ear for that. But I think that there's also more of that in the days to come. More that we're inheriting. And he says here, for the old order of things has passed away. What order are we talking about? How many of you guys hated Bush as president? Some people hated Bush as president. Every year, take your pick. There's going to be a mob on either side of whichever president's in office. And we get tired of the order that's there. It's part of the reason why in our country, in our Constitution, we elect somebody new every so often. Because we get tired of the old order. Are you tired of the order of this world? Are you tired of waking up headachy, tired? Are you tired of sin? Are you tired of wanting to do better and can't? Don't feel like you can? Are you tired of losing loved ones? Are you tired of watching people lose their faith? Are you tired of all those struggles? The old order, it says here, will be gone. He says it'll have the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, so this is Jesus, I am making everything new. I'm making everything new. I've remodeled a house. I'm in the midst of it. And it's great to see an old house kind of rehab. It's not a new house. It doesn't have that new house smell. I remember back in the days when I was younger, I used to buy a new car, and I loved that new car smell. Nothing quite like anything that's brand new, that nobody else has driven before, nobody else has owned before. Jesus says he's making everything brand new. Everything. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. To him who's thirsty, I'll give a drink without cost from the spring of water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this. There's your inheritance. Promise, inheritance. Premise, overcoming. And I will be his God and he will be my son. There's the adoption again. There's the book of life. What an inheritance. It is so crucial that we understand that we are slaves. At our basic, where we start, is that relationship of slave. We were slaves of sin. We were controlled by sin. We've accepted and chosen a new master, one with real power. He's controlling us now. If you're in the kingdom of God, he's the one who's calling the shots. He's the one who controls. He's the master. And he doesn't treat us like slaves. We're not just hired hands. We're not just here to work for the king. He adopts us. And it's not some sort of a second-class family position. We get to eat at the table with Jesus himself. And we have an inheritance that's fuller and richer than I think I'm aware of. I think more so than I can even think of. Boy, that sure does sound good about having a new body. Sounds good to me about having everything made new. Sounds good to me about the old order passing away and about not having to cry about things anymore. What an inheritance. But it comes from being in him. Being motivated by love to obey. Can we please as a people stop playing with this stuff? Can we please as a people stop the debates about what I want to do? Can we get it on straight that whatever we would give up is worth it? If we're going to preach this stuff, maybe we ought to believe it first and live it first. And I think that we can take our love deeper, which will take our obedience deeper. Next week, we're going to talk about the last role, which is being a citizen. What does it mean to be a citizen of heaven? I believe that God has created us for specific work, for specific things that we're supposed to do. We have a job description, and it's found in our relationship as citizens. And so we'll try to look at that next week. Hope to see you all back here then. Pray and we'll be done. Heavenly Father, thank you again for all that your word has revealed to us tonight, for all that you've planned for us, for your outrageous love that would let us go from objects of wrath to adopted children with an inheritance, being co-heirs with Christ. Father, I pray that these words will run through us, that we'll think about them, that we'll pore over them, that we'll go back and look at them in context, and that we'll come to understand all the good things that we have in you. That helmet of salvation, Gary's going to talk about that. All that we have that comes to us through salvation. Father, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Pray. Amen.